You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Good afternoon, everybody, or at least it's afternoon here on the west coast of the United States. I don't know where it is that you're viewing us from, but my name is David Guzik. If we've never been introduced before, I'm so pleased that you could join us for our weekly question and answer time. You can tell, I don't know if you could tell, some of you who view this from time to time, I'm not in our Enduring Word studio. I am at my home studio that's in my back garden, and I'm here for a very special reason that I'll tell you about just as soon as I get a confirmation that we're on. I had to change something with the stream key. I think we're on, but I'm going to wait for a little bit of confirmation that we're on. Then I'm going to tell you exactly why I'm not in our normal studio today with my good friend and colleague, Pastor Lance Ralston. We've been doing the Q&A program more together, which I enjoy. We did it that way for the first of the year. I just want to make sure. And okay, let me tell you why I'm doing this not in our normal Enduring Word studio, but I'm doing it here from the studio in my back garden. It's because today is my wedding anniversary, 43 years married to my dear wife, Ingalil. And we're going to get away after this is done. And since we're headed north to a little getaway place that we've been wanting to go for, we've heard about it, I think, before we were married, heard about this place, but never been to it before. So we finally decided, hey, it's our anniversary. Let's get away for a night and go away. And since it's headed north, and I'm north of our studio right now, anyway, it just worked out better for me to do it here today. And since this is our anniversary, I thought I'd give you something, a little special treat. Well, I don't know, you may regard it as a treat or not, but I want to show you a picture of Ingalil and I the year we got married, and that would be 1983. There we are. There's Ingalil and David, 1983. She looks just the same, of course, but not only do I have a beard and no hair and all the rest of it, but that's just how it goes, isn't it? That's how life is. But that's a picture of Ingalil and I from 1983, the year we got married, 43 years ago. And today we're here for our 43rd anniversary. All right, let me just make sure I have things in place here, and I'm going to get on with the... hold on here. Just want to make sure... All right, I just want to get on with our lead question here. Our lead question, I don't know if you saw it on the thumbnail or not, but here's what we're titling this. This is the question that I couldn't answer. So today's lead question comes from Christine Werner, 6207. That's her screen name. And Christine, I have no idea if you're viewing in right now. If you're not viewing in now, I hope you catch this later on the recorded version. Because Christine... I don't think I gave you a good answer to your question a couple weeks ago. This is a question that's left over from a Q&A that we had a few weeks ago. And I got to say, this question that Christine Werner asked struck me because I didn't have a good answer for it. Now, look, I do a weekly question and answer program, and I've been doing it for at least 5 years. And I do a lot of question and answer stuff. So it's rare for me to hear a question that I've never been asked before. And it's also rare. Look, I don't know how exactly to say this. I hope I don't sound pompous when I say it. But it's rare for me to hear a question that I don't have any idea what the answer is. Most questions that I get about the Bible and the Christian life I've heard before. And so I kind of have a way to go with it. But I got one of those questions from Christine a few weeks ago, a question, not only had I never heard this question before, but when I thought about it, I didn't have any idea how to answer it. So here's the question from Christine, ready? Her question regarding Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And this is what she says. She says, why did Jesus say David and those who were with him entered the house of God and ate the showbread when Jesus knew that David was alone? And then she says, this has always baffled me. All right, friends, we're going to dig into this because this is a great question that Christine asked. And again, I want you to know it's a question that I've never thought of before. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And let me just tell you, there are very parallel accounts to this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, and Mark chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. And the accounts are almost exactly the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But since Christine asked the question coming from the Gospel of Luke, we'll take a look at this passage. Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But Jesus, answering them, said, Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Okay, now here's what I want you to get. In this Luke chapter 6 passage, in both verse 3 and in verse 4, Jesus refers to the companions who were with David. Let's look at this again. In verse 3, he says, he and those who were with him. And then down in verse 4, he says, and also gave some to those with him. Twice in these verses, verse 3 and verse 4, Jesus makes reference to the people who were with David when he came into the tabernacle, the house of God. Okay, so here's the issue. Jesus was defending his disciples against the accusation that they broke the Sabbath as they walked through or near a field and took some of the grain from the stalks of wheat, rubbed it in their hands, and popped it in their mouths. I understand that this, at a certain time, the grain would be of a particular ripeness where you could pull off a handful of grain, rub it in your hands, blow off the chaff, and pop a few grains of wheat into your mouth, just a little snack along the way. Now, when the disciples did this, as they were walking through or next to this field, in the eyes of the religious leaders, they were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Matter of fact, they were guilty in four ways, according to the rabbis. The rabbis said they were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. To those religious leaders, there were therefore four violations of the Sabbath in every mouthful that they popped into their mouth. So the religious leaders were upset about this, and they confronted Jesus over this action of his disciples. And so Jesus defended his disciples with an appeal to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David received the holy bread that is the showbread, the bread of God's tabernacle, because he was on the run from King Saul, who wanted to murder him, and David was hungry. So he came to the tabernacle and he asked for some of the holy bread, the showbread that's laid before the Lord weekly. And they take the old loaves out, and the priests can normally eat of those loaves, but not other people. That was the normal practice. Now, here's the issue here. This is why Christine's question was so good. In the 1 Samuel chapter 21 account, David told the high priest that he had companions with him and that the bread was for both David and his companions. But this was almost certainly a lie. The context of this 1 Samuel chapter 21 account, what comes before it and what comes after it, argues strongly that David lied to the high priest, telling the priest that he had companions nearby when he really didn't. You know, David's impression that he gave the high priest is, well, my companions, my friends, they're out hiding in the bushes or something. But I alone have come to be less visible, and I'm coming to you on behalf of not just myself, but on behalf of a group. But again, the 1 Samuel 21 account really gives us the idea that David was lying to the high priest when he said that. So here's the question. If that's true in 1 Samuel 21, then why did Jesus say, verse 3, Luke chapter 6, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? Why did Jesus say in verse 4 of Luke 6, and also gave some to those with him? Why? You see, the way Jesus refers to the story, it makes it sound like David did have companions with him. But when I read the 1 Samuel text, it sounds like David did not have companions with him. And friends, what do we do in these kind of situations? Well, I look to Bible commentaries. Obviously, I read the passage carefully and think through it myself, but if I don't really come up with an answer, then I read the Bible commentaries and I see if I can find some help. So first, I look to my own commentary, and I looked it up. I looked it up in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the Enduring Word Bible commentary. Look, if you don't know, I have a verse-by-verse commentary throughout the entire Bible that millions of people use every month. Maybe you'll find it helpful to enduringword.com or go to the app store, whatever you get your apps from, and just get our free app. Nothing paid, no registration required. It's just free. It's just easy. Enduringword.com or search your app store for Enduring Word. So I looked in my commentary, and you know what? I don't mention the issue of what Jesus said about that phrase, those who were with him in Luke 6 or in Matthew 12 or in Mark chapter 2. Not at all. I don't say a thing about it. Like I say, I've never seen this as an issue before. So I'm like, wow, I don't say a thing about it in my commentary. Okay, well, the question is then, what about other guys? So I looked it up in a bunch of commentaries. All right, let me just rattle to you off a list. In Luke chapter 6, I looked up Richard Lenski, Leon Morris, Robert Stein, Howard Marshall, John Trapp, and Adam Clark. In Matthew chapter 12, I looked up Craig Blomberg, R.T. France, Leon Morris, Richard Lenski, Matthew Poole, John Trapp, Bob Utley, Adam Clark. And in Mark chapter 2, I looked up James Brooks, R. Allen Cole, R.T. France, James Edwards, Richard Lenski, John Trapp, Bob Utley, and Adam Clark. And you know what? None of those had any mention of this issue at all. Nobody. Again, Christine, I just want to give you a compliment. You have brought something before me that I've never seen before and never seen as an issue before. And so I'm fascinated. Now, the only guy I found who said anything about it was Bob Utley on Luke. Now, Dr. Utley didn't really answer the question at all, but at least he mentioned the issue. In all those other commentators that I just read you, not a single one of them even mentioned the issue. Here's what Bob Utley said about this in his commentary. And you can find Bob Utley's commentary online. Just search for his name. Here's what he said. And gave it to his companions. This phrase is repeated in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew 12:3, Mark 12:25. This is the implication of 1 Samuel 21, but in reality, David was lying about having companions. He apparently did this to protect the priest at Nob, whom he knew Saul would retaliate against. David's companions, as well as other disgruntled Israelites, did not join him until 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. Okay, so again, Dr. Utley doesn't answer the issue there, not in my mind, but at least he mentions that there's something of an issue there. And so at the end of it all, the commentaries really gave me no help. So what's the answer to Christine's question? Let me read Christine's question to you because it's been 10 minutes since I read it to you. Here it is, Christine's question. Regarding Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, why did Jesus say David and those who were with him entered the house of God and ate the showbread when Jesus knew that it was David alone? This always has baffled me. Okay, Christine, let's talk about this. Here's four interpretive possibilities. Okay, Reggie? Number one, Jesus didn't know the 1 Samuel passage as well as we do. We know it better. Jesus was wrong about the 1 Samuel passage. That's one option. Second option, Jesus made a momentary mistake. In other words, Jesus did a whoopsie. Oh, he normally knew it, but he just stumbled over his words or his thoughts or whatever, and he made a momentary mistake. Number three, okay, well, let me just talk about those first two. Friends, I don't buy those first two ones at all. Do you? I hope not. God forbid that we would think that we know the Bible better than Jesus did. Can you imagine such a thing? Like, well, Jesus, you know, you just didn't understand what was going on there in 1 Samuel 21. Let me educate you. No way. So I think it's impossible that Jesus didn't know the 1 Samuel passage as well as we do. I think it's also impossible that Jesus made a momentary mistake. No, it's just not there. Okay, now, number three, here's the third possibility. Jesus knew the 1 Samuel passage better than we do. And there really were companions with David, even though the 1 Samuel text makes it seem like there were not companions with him. Friends, I think that's a possibility. Now, again, from my reading in 1 Samuel 21, and if you look it up in the Enduring Word Bible commentary, I point this out. I say in my Bible commentary, David was lying. He was alone, but he told the high priest that he had companions with him. That's my take on it. But I'm going to allow for the possibility that the text just makes it seem like David was alone, implies it, but Jesus knew something we didn't know, and that there really were companions with David, even though the text makes absolutely no mention of it. And you could even say that the text implies, without specifically saying, that there were no companions with. I think that's a possibility. But then here's number four, and I'm going to emphasize this fourth interpretive possibility. Jesus phrased his answer to the religious authorities for a deliberate purpose. That's the possibility I want to emphasize. I would say that Jesus said this to emphasize that he was in the place of David in this account. And while David only claimed to have companions, Jesus really did. Friends, remember this whole situation in Luke 6, Matthew 12, Mark 2. This whole situation, this controversy with the religious leaders is all about the idea that Jesus' disciples are being criticized. His disciples are being accused of breaking the Sabbath four ways. I would put it like this. Jesus knew that David didn't have any companions with him, but Jesus did have companions with him. That is, his disciples. That's why Jesus phrased it along the lines of what David claimed to the priest instead of the objective or historical truth of the situation. All right, let me end with this conclusion. I want to be upfront with you all. I'm only moderately satisfied with that explanation. To me, there is still something of a mysterious, why did Jesus say that, aspect to this passage. I think the explanation that I just gave you, I think it's okay, but personally, at least not yet, maybe I'll change my opinion later, personally, I don't regard it as great. Now, here's what I want to say. Does this diminish my confidence in the Bible at all? Not in any way. Friends, first of all, this is just a relatively small matter. So it's not a big deal to me. Big deal that there's some small thing here that I can't quite figure out or get my head around. It's static. It's a little side noise. God's word speaks powerfully and clearly despite an occasional burst of static. But for me, the greatness, the majesty of the Bible is not, and again, I'm speaking for myself, it's not diminished in any way by such difficulties. Look, I'm not amazed that people can find problems, and I say quote unquote problem, putting problems in quotes, because I think ultimately there are no problems with the Bible. You know what I mean? Difficulties, let's say that. I'm not amazed that people can find difficulties here and there in the Bible. What does amaze me is that people can miss the glory, the greatness, the majesty of the Bible. Friends, when somebody can read the Bible in any serious way and not see the glory, the greatness, and the majesty of it, I just don't know what wavelength they're on. I don't get it. The Bible is an amazing, glorious book. So anyway, that's kind of my take there. That's the lead question. And I'm going to go on now and take a look at some of our questions coming in on the live chat. All right, here we go. Jane asks, isn't it odd that the Pharisees didn't mention that to Jesus either? Hey, Jane, that's a great point. You know, the Pharisees fancied themselves as being experts in the law. Don't you think that if Jesus would have made a mistake, that they would have pounced on it That they would have said, "Oh, got you, Jesus. You have this wrong understanding of the Bible." Jane, I think that that's a fantastic observation there. And I just want to compliment you and say, yeah, that's a great thing. If I ever teach on this again, I'm going to make sure and add that in there, Jane. Thank you for that. Zach says, "Hello, Pastor David. Did you know that your anniversary is the same as Charles and Susanna Spurgeon's?" Zach, you could knock me over with a feather. No, yes, I do know that. Folks, I don't know if you know, but I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon, like a lot of guys. That doesn't make me anything unique. And I'm looking at a couple pictures or posters around about Spurgeon here in my study or in my little home studio. And yes, I did know that. And of course, I want you to know this, Zach. I did not know that before our wedding. We only found that afterwards. Now, believe me, it would have been entirely possible that we would have scheduled the wedding just to be there and in line with Charles Spurgeon's wedding. But we didn't schedule it that way at all. We only found out later on after the fact. And for those of you who are kind of late to the thing, today is our 43rd anniversary, Inga Lil and I. That's why I'm doing the Q&A from my home studio today. And here's a picture of Inga Lil and myself from 43 years ago in 1983. I did not get her prior permission to post that video, but I can't imagine she would object. She looks absolutely great in that video, as she does still to this day, of course. So anyway, thank you for that, Zach. Luke asks us, Luke from UCSB. Hey, Luke. Great. Glad you did. I spoke to a Christian student group Tuesday night at University of California, Santa Barbara, and man, did I enjoy myself. Luke says, "What are your thoughts on the different interpretations of Ecclesiastes, especially Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24? I have heard very different outlooks on their verse. Are there multiple valid interpretations?" Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 says this: "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." Luke, I'll just give you my take on this. And of course, there's different interpretive approaches to Ecclesiastes, but I present Ecclesiastes this way. By the way, I've got a verse-by-verse teaching on it on the YouTube channel, on video form, but you can also just look at my commentary online. But Luke, here's my emphasis in Ecclesiastes, is that for most of Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks from the standpoint of an educated, cultured fool. Now, fool in this sense. Not that he's not smart, not that he can't perceive things around him, but he speaks from the perspective of a fool because he considers life, and this is the key phrase in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. And my understanding of that phrase, used often throughout Ecclesiastes, is that under the sun simply means in regard to this life and without any consideration of eternity and the life beyond. When Solomon uses that phrase in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, he's telling us that he's looking at life as if there were no eternity, no meaning, no life after this life, or that life does not continue on after this life that we know under the sun. Now, he looks at life from that under the sun perspective. And with an under the sun perspective, what he said in chapter 2, verse 24 makes perfect sense. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also was from the hand of God." Hey, if this life is all there is and there is nothing in eternity for us, there's nothing in the world beyond, then enjoy your best life now because that's all you're going to have. That's all you're going to get. It just makes sense. Now, it isn't until the very end of Ecclesiastes, and I would say beginning in the last half of the last chapter, which I think is chapter 12, isn't it? The last half of the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, where he changes gears and begins to speak from the perspective of a man who takes eternity seriously. And that's why he kind of fixes everything at the end there, considering eternity as a reality. So, Luke, that's my whole approach with Ecclesiastes throughout most of the book, that Solomon is speaking wisdom from a world perspective that excludes eternity. And he only fixes that, so to speak, at the very end of the book. I hope that's helpful for you, Luke. Thanks again so much, and it was great to be there with you guys on Tuesday evening. All right, Diptesh asks this question. Was the body of Jesus created in the womb of Mary, meaning Jesus was born without any biological contribution from Mary? If it were not so, then how did he not inherit the sin of Adam? Okay, Diptesh. I believe that the process of conception in Mary happened with Mary's egg or ovum. But the part that the male would normally provide in the reproductive process was not provided by any male, human male, of course, but was provided by a miracle of creation by God. Look, I don't want to get down in the process of that, but through a supernatural, non-materially based process, God miraculously fertilized Mary's egg in the womb. And so she conceived without any kind of marital relation, to put it in those terms. Okay, now, Diptesh, what we know from this, and it's so interesting you say this, because pretty soon, within the next week or so, we're going to release a video that I did as an interview with a good friend of mine, Dr. Lu Wing, who just wrote a book called The Genes of Eden. And one of the things that we discuss in that interview, folks, look for that video when it comes out, and buy Dr. Lu Wing's book, The Genes of Eden, genes, G-E-N-E-S, not genes like you wear, but genes like genetic. The Genes of Eden, we talk about the fact that biologically, scientifically speaking, original sin or fallenness would be transmitted through the man, through the male, not through the woman. Okay, so that's another thing. Keep your eyes open for that video, folks. My good friend Dr. Lu Wing and his book, The Genes of Eden. We'll be coming out with that, I don't know, in a week or so. We'll see when we can get to it. All right, Ken asked this question. Should I trust all Calvary Chapel pastors and just assume God anointed them and it's a good, safe church to be at? Trying to find a church, options are limited here and need discernment. Well, Ken, look, Ken, because you're asking me this question, I take it that you know I'm a Calvary Chapel guy. Calvary Chapel was the first Protestant church that I ever walked into. Calvary Chapel, Riverside. Pastor Greg Laurie was the first Protestant preacher or pastor that I ever heard. And that's the church setting where I came to Christ. That's the church setting where I grew up and got trained in ministry. That's the church setting in which I've been a pastor in three different congregations and the director of a Calvary Chapel Bible College campus. I've got hundreds of pastor friends in the Calvary Chapel world. So yes, Ken, I am a Calvary Chapel guy, but Ken, I can't personally vouch for every single Calvary Chapel pastor. I mean, there's some 2,000 Calvary Chapel congregations around. I heard on a YouTube video a while back some people talking about the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, and it sounds to me like Calvary Chapel is a comparable size, if not a little bit bigger, than the PCA. So, I mean, we're obviously a church presence with thousands of churches and, you know, who knows how many pastors. Ken, I just can't vouch for everyone. So you just got to judge it by individual basis. I'm sure that among 2,000 Calvary Chapel churches, there's some pastors in the Calvary Chapel family out there that aren't doing a good job. So just look, don't assume God anointed him. Look to his ministry. Look to his character. Look to the fruit of the ministry. And again, I'll say it again. I'll say this twice. Look to his character and decide whether or not that is part of a church leadership that you can submit to. So even in my beloved Calvary Chapel family, I'd say judge everything on a case-by-case basis. And but if there's men of godly character, men of proven ministry, men of integrity in what they do, then again, yes, I think you can recognize the authority and leadership of such men. Thank you for that question there, Ken. Pio Pio Squatro asks, if believers still sin and can ask God for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, how do we understand 1 John 3:6, which says that whoever sins has not seen or known him? Okay, let me read you these two verses. And Pio Pio, that's a good question here. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that. Okay, now 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Okay, Pio Pio Squatro, I'm doing this off the top of my head. So you'll want to go to my Enduring Word Bible commentary and take a look, or maybe other Bible commentaries that can help you on this. But to my memory, the phrasing of the original Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 there, has the implication of continual or habitual sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin habitually. Whoever sins habitually has neither seen him nor known him. And the Bible does give us this measure that it is not appropriate, it's not fitting. There's something seriously wrong if there's somebody who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, claims to be born again by God's Spirit, yet they abide in habitual sin. There's a problem there. Does the problem mean that the person isn't saved? Possibly. I mean, it would need digging into. So really, that's what's being said. In no way is John saying or implying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, that occasional acts of sin mean that a person is not saved. But I think John would say, if a person is comfortable in habitual sin, then there's a legitimate question to that person's standing with God. So Pio Pio Squatro, I think that's the answer there. And I think that is apparent when it's connected to the verb tenses of the original writings that John did there in 1 John. Okay, we've got two similar questions about deliverance. Let me take a cup of a drink of coffee here and then go on. Okay. Kit Kat Love by Jesus asks, why does the modern-day church differ so much on the topic of deliverance? Why did the demon-possessed man run to Jesus? How can we encourage Christians to not run away from deliverance? And then Breaker Brian asks, thankful for you, David. Why do you think so few churches focus on deliverance? Does yours, and what does that look like? All right, well, Kit Kat Love by Jesus and Breaker Brian, let me just say that from my personal experience, which doesn't define everything. Obviously, you both, Kit Kat, Loved by Jesus, and Breaker Brian, you may all have experienced very different things. But from my experience, most all of what goes by the name deliverance ministry is a strange distraction from the work of Christian discipleship. Now, you guys are asking, why are there different perspectives on this? I tell you, there's a huge different perspective in the church as to whether or not Christians can be demon possessed. The normative view throughout most of Christian history and theology is that Christians cannot be demon possessed. There's other believers who believe today and throughout history that Christians can be demon possessed. So most of what gets called deliverance ministry today operates from the premise that Christians can be demon possessed. And look, a lot of that has to do with what the definition is. So some people like to take the ancient Greek word that we translate demon possessed, which is something like demonoizai, and they say it just means to be demonized. And demonized can mean anything. It can mean being tempted. It can mean being full on possessed. Look, I just don't adopt that standpoint. I think demon possessed means demon possessed. Notably, you have a demonic spirit dwelling inside you, inside your very body and being, and that demonic spirit exercises some measure or level of control over you. That demonic spirit controls you in some way. I find that idea, that a demonic spirit could take up residence inside a believer, and that that demonic spirit could control a born-again child of God, I find those to be incompatible beliefs. So put me down in the camp where I don't believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. Now, I need to say this. I think that there's another segment of Christianity that has far understated the, I'm trying to look for the right word, the effect, and I'd say the malevolent effect that demonic spirits can have on people, including believers, from the outside. I think that there's a lot of Christians who, in general, don't appreciate the reality of spiritual warfare in the life of the believer and how the devil can do, and when we say the devil, we're meaning the devil and his demonic spirits that are in league with him. They don't understand and believe the damage that the devil can do from the outside, that his persistent lies and deceptions shouted into the mind or virtually into the heart of a person, including a believer, the bad effect that that can have. So dealing with demonic spirits from that place of victory, from that place of the victory of Jesus Christ over them and the believer being in Christ, I think that's important. But you're asking, why is it that churches don't focus? Well, because, just plainly said, there's a lot of churches, number one, that don't believe Christians can be demon-possessed, and I would be in that. But then there's also a lot of churches that don't appreciate the intensity and the level and the damage of attack that can be done from demonic spirits from the outside in. So I don't know if I've answered this question well enough for you, but I trust so. So thank you for that question there. Let me go on to the next question from Ken G. Question, if a Christian has said, "I hate you," to another Christian multiple times over the year, and lives as though they hate this person most of the time, does that mean that the person with hate isn't saved? Well, Ken, I can't say that categorically, but it means that there's a warning sign there for sure. Look, it's possible. I have a pretty generous view of how messed up a person can be and still be saved. I know that the Christians differ in this, and I know that the scriptures don't give us a precise understanding. They give us a general understanding of, yes, they do, but not a precise one. So how much hate can a person, a believer, have towards another person before you would say, well, you're not a believer? Is it saying, I hate you 4 times, 5 times, 10 times? Is it something of the heart that God knows, but we can't exactly see from the outside? That's what I think. So we're not given like a precise formula from being that we can tell from the outside in. But Ken, if I knew this person, and if they were open to talking to somebody, then somebody should sit down with that person and say, I'm concerned for your soul. You seem to harbor hatred in your life. And I certainly can't say whether you're saved or not saved. You know, certainly you claim to be a believer. I get all that. But the hatred you harbor in your heart is a true danger signal. That's how I would put it, Ken. You know, how can we tell from the outside in? But it would be concerning enough to where somebody should speak in love, but in a direct way to that person. Thank you for that. All right, Ms. Jeremiah. Hi from London, England. Well, I was in your city about a year ago at this time. Hi from London, England. Can you tell me how we recognize what our gifts are and where in the scriptures I can find an example of your answer? I'm not comfortable going by just what people say it is. P.S. I also fear presumption and self-delusion. Hence, a strong scriptural basis would be so helpful. Thank you, shalom, and God bless. Okay, Miss Jeremiah, I don't see any specific scriptural instruction on how a person can know that they have a particular spiritual gift. I mean, I'm just kind of going through the scriptures in my mind. I'm going through the Romans passage, the 1 Corinthians passage. Isn't there a passage in Ephesians or something like that that talk about people using their gifts? I can't think of one that says, this is how you can know that you have this gift. I can't think of a verse that says that. What we've generally done, and look, Ms. Jeremiah, this may not be satisfactory to you, and I understand if it's not, but what we have is people just applying reason and rational thinking to this. Like saying, if I'm gifted in something, then there should be some kind of blessing, some kind of fruitfulness in this thing when I do it. Look, it's almost a joke among pastors and preachers about the guy that thinks he's called to be a preacher. It's just nobody seems called to listen to him. And then you got to question that guy's call as a preacher, right? Certainly, if you're called as a preacher, there's going to be somebody who's called to listen to you. And again, that's not something that the scriptures specifically say, but it's just a rational application that we work out from the scriptures and from just kind of applying reason to it. So what I often tell people, Miss Jeremiah, is that if you wonder if you're gifted in a particular area, find a way to express that gift and see if there is a sense of blessing upon it. Now, I'll tell you how it was for me. I started teaching my first Bible studies when I was 16 years old. And I didn't teach a youth group. I didn't teach a high school group. I taught a group of adults. Now, it's not like they were very old. All these people were probably in their late 20s, I think. And there wasn't that many of them. We were a group of like 6 or 7 people. And I was there, a 16-year-old kid who was just asked by his pastor, hey, do you want to teach this home Bible study? Okay, I'll teach the home Bible study. Sure, I didn't know enough to say no. And so I just tried to put into practice what I had seen modeled in my Calvary Chapel world. That's just verse by verse exposition of the Bible. And look, when I taught those Bible studies at that little home fellowship, nothing dramatic happened. It's not like it grew from six people to 60 people. I think it might have grown from six people to seven people, maybe even eight. I mean, there was nothing dramatic in the growth. But yet, in the people who were part of the group, and in myself, we just had a sense, this is good. God's pleased with this. Not like it was the most amazing thing, nothing crazy like that, but just this was good and God was pleased with it. I think we can look for that same kind of sense as we put ourselves out. But Mr. Jeremiah, again, I just want to be straightforward with you. I can't think of a specific verse in the Bible that gives what you're looking for, that gives a way that says, this is how you can recognize that you have the gift of teaching. I think there's ways we can do that that fit in with the Bible, again, just by seeing God's blessing on it and other people recognizing it as well. But I can't think of a specific verse that teaches that. So God bless you. Thank you, Mr. Jeremiah. I pray that God will help you to understand and walk in whatever way he's gifted you to contribute to God's family. All right. Next question comes from Little Light 316. Regarding the lead question you covered, is there any difference between how the Old Testament verses are rendered in the Septuagint versus the Masoretic text? Just curious to see if there could be something there. Little Light, that's something that I would want to look into more, but I will say that I think if there was, I would have run across it. Now, I'm certainly not saying that that's exhaustive. It would be worth looking into. But again, that's something that I am, because this thing is just kind of interesting to me. I think I will delve into that and just, but I suspect that I would have run across it already if there was such a difference. But again, that's worth looking at. Thank you for that line of thinking on that. Now, I will follow up on that. All right, question from BB. How can I pray for an alcoholic husband who's in end-stage alcoholism and says he's saved, but I don't think so and refuses help? I run out of words and hope regularly. BB, I'm so sorry to hear about your problem. You say, and these words hit me in my heart, that you run out of words and hope regularly. BB, it's not bad that you run out of words. Look, you suspect that your husband is not born again, that he's not in right relationship with God based on the work of Jesus Christ. You suspect that. But BB, the Bible says in 1 Peter that wives with husbands who aren't yet saved should seek to win them without a word. So it's kind of okay that you've run out of words. It's not okay. I feel so bad for you that you seem to run out of hope. But I understand you've borne a terrible burden for so many years. My prayer for you is that you would be strengthened in hope in the Lord. You need this hope. Everybody needs this hope. So BB, let the Lord refresh you in hope. And pray for your husband. Don't feel that it's your place to talk him into the kingdom. That remember what Peter said about winning your husband without a word. But pray. Ask God for wisdom into how you can be a light to him. Thank you, BB. Here's two questions about willful or habitual sin. One from Spirit Warrior, who asks, regarding habitual sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him or know him, does that include being seriously overweight and things like that? I've heard people say that if you are overweight, you can't be saved. Well, let me just deal with that quickly before even reading the next question. Spirit Warrior, I think that that's a totally presumptuous thing for a person to say. that if you're overweight, you can't be saved. Well, how much? How many pounds or kilos do you have to be overweight before you lose your salvation or prove that you never had it? Your body mass index. What body mass index is a person saved or not saved? It's ridiculous. Now, is it possible for a person to be so under the mastery of food that they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ? I suppose that's possible. But these sins of habit, it's like saying, if you smoke cigarettes, you can't be saved. If you go over the speed limit, you can't be saved. You know, on and on and on. I just think that that's a totally presumptuous way for a person to talk. And I would say it probably points towards a sort of a vicious streak of legalism within that person. So that's just simply what I'd say. Then, today in the Western world, in the United States, there's weight loss drugs that have just come out in the past few years, and they're very popular with people. I suppose this person would think that these weight loss drugs are bringing people into the kingdom by the droves, that they're just, you know, this is the greatest evangelism project ever because it's helping people to not overeat and therefore keep their salvation. So again, spirit warrior, I think that it's a very presumptuous way for a person to talk about something that could be a legitimate, serious problem and even a spiritual problem in somebody's life. But that talking and phrasing, it's just presumptuous. Next question about this comes from Noam, who asks, "Hi, Pastor David. Last night, I willingly sinned and fell into lust and watched some inappropriate things I'm not proud about. I keep hearing Hebrews 10:26 flash in my mind, and I just feel so far from God." Hebrews 10:26 says this, folks: "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." No, let me just remind you of what Jesus said. He said, again, I'll repeat to you from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Noam, that can be you. The mere fact that you're convicted over your sin is something good, is something wonderful, is something powerful. Take peace and rest in that. You are convicted. You have a problem with this. You don't want it to be this way. This shows that the Spirit of God is operating in your life. Listen, Noam, it's good that you feel terrible, if I could use that phrasing. It's good that you feel terrible. And it's a demonstration of the fact that the Spirit of God is actually working in your life in a great and legitimate way. Father, we just pray for Noam and ask that he would trust in you, receive the forgiveness that you promised to the repentant, those who confess their sin, and that you'd give him a better ground in his life for future victory over such temptations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're on to the lightning round. And after the lightning round and after we close our program, I'm going to go away in a little getaway with my wife because it's our 43rd anniversary today. So let's take a look at this lightning round. Lola Christina asks, "Hello, can I baptize my brother? I'm not a pastor nor really high in the church, and he has extreme social phobia." Lola, yes, but I would hope that you're doing it as part of a church. A baptism is something that ideally belongs with a community of faith, with a group of believers that can live together and worship together and pray together and learn the scriptures together. But for you being the one either doing or helping with the baptism, especially because of your social phobia, brother, yes, you can be involved in that. But I would just say, ideally, this is happening as part of a church or part of a community of believers. Delilah 7:18. "Hi, Pastor. Question: does the 70x7 in Daniel's prophecy have any correlation to Christ's guidance in forgiving 70x7 times? I just find the numbers matching interesting." Delilah, I don't know that there really is a connection there other than the 70 times seven in Jesus's words about forgiveness was just to sort of give a big number. Now, of course, the 70 weeks of Daniel, described there in Daniel chapter 9, that's also a big number. But I don't see any like scriptural or prophetic correlation between the two. I think Jesus was just using a big number. I would say this, that the number given in Daniel is meant to be taken literally. And I think Jesus was speaking in a more metaphorical way of just using a big number there when he gave that instruction. Gittin George 24:24, is Jesus praying in heaven for us? Is he interceding for us in heaven? Yes. In Hebrews, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus is praying for you. If you're a child of God, maybe nobody else prays for you, but Jesus does. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So yes, Jesus is praying for his people. It says so in the book of Hebrews. Nina Christina, off topic, but I'm reading Genesis again and wonder how Abraham became so close to God coming from an idol-worshipping family. Like, how did he hear about him? Nina, we're really not told. We're just told that the Lord spoke to Abraham. So I think God just revealed himself to Abraham. Whether it was a sudden or a gradual thing, we really don't know. But Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, revealed himself to Abraham, and it was just God's revelation, God's drawing Abraham near to himself, even in the midst of his idolatry and such. So, yeah, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Next question comes from Cherry, who says, I have had multiple dreams about a woman, and I'm sure they are from God, but she is in a relationship with another man. What should I do? Okay, Cherry, maybe I should assume you're a man in this. Look, God does not want you. Okay. All right, Cherry, you say they're in a relationship with another man. Are they married? Are they promised? Are they engaged? Well, if they're not, and you feel like this is a person that maybe you could or should approach to see if there's a romantic relationship there. If they're not married, they're not married. If they're not engaged, they're not engaged. So pray about approaching such a person. Now, of course, if they are married, if they are engaged, God does not want you to have anything to do in any romantic sense with that woman. So look, I'm not in a place to like evaluate the validity of whether or not your dream is from God or not. But I am in a place to say that there are many, many different reasons why someone might come to mind in that way. And none of those reasons would involve breaking up either a marriage or an engagement if it's already set. So thank you for that. Tunabanan Shugotre. Hello from Sweden. How do I explain to a new Christian that reincarnation is unbiblical? Tunabanan, probably the best place is in Hebrews, where it says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. Not that there's not some rare exceptions to that. Elijah never died. Lazarus died twice. So there's some rare exceptions, but in general, for 99.99999% of humanity, it's appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. That passage in Hebrews, I always forget the chapter and verse for it. That's probably the best explanation of the fact that reincarnation is not a biblical idea. Just Woman's Football. Hi from Nairobi. Is it sinful to eat meat from animals that shed blood, like chicken and cows, on Friday? Or is this legalism? What if I feel bad for eating things? Well, Nairobi, there's nothing, excuse me, Just Women's Football. There's no command in the Bible against that for believers under the new covenant. Now, if your conscience tells you not to eat something like that on Friday, then then don't eat it. You have the freedom to eat it. You have the freedom to not eat it. Just don't think that doing or not doing such things makes you any closer to God. The ground for your relationship with God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you're free to eat it or not eat it as your conscience would allow. I think that's really the best answer for you there. Ralph Wall says, "Hi, Pastor David, have you ever found some passage in the Bible really funny in a good way? Rodri from Argentina." Hey, Rodri, God bless you. Man, I was in Argentina last year and really enjoyed my time there. There's a few a couple weeks ago on a Sunday here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, I taught on the story of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. And I think it's hilarious how at the end of his days when he can't speak, that people are treating him as if he can't hear, and they're making motions to him to communicate. That's a scene that I just think is hilarious. I think Jesus' words about the camel and the eye of a needle were meant to be sort of funny and extreme in a funny way. So there's some different places. Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in what is that, 1 Kings chapter 18 or something like that. That's another passage that's filled with humor. So yeah, there's definitely some passages that have some humor. Those are ones that come to mind. And then finally, Phil Sawyer, what is the secret to your long, successful marriage? Well, Phil, thank you, because 43 years today, that's my wife and I 43 years ago. As I said before, she looks the same. I look, well, let's just leave that one alone. But Ingela looks great, of course. Looks great then, looks great today. But what's the secret to a long, successful marriage? Phil, Jesus. That's been our secret. There's sort of a theme verse for our marriage. Now, we didn't know it was our theme verse when we got married, and we only kind of realized this was our theme verse a few years ago. But in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And that's what Ingelo and I have been doing these last 43 years, magnifying the Lord together and exalting his name together. And we're very grateful for the life and the calling and the gifts and the ministry and the family, the children, the grandchildren that God has given us, and it's his gift. So really, a focus on Jesus, a dying to self, Phil, those are keys to a long, successful, happy marriage. Folks, that's going to be it. We're going to wrap up the show now. And next week, God willing, and if I live, the show will be live from the west coast of Sweden. Not the west coast of California, the west coast of Sweden. That'll be next Thursday, God willing, and if I live, we'll see you then. And thank you so much for joining us today and for our future programs. I pray that the Lord blesses you in a wonderful, wonderful way this coming year. And thanks again for joining us. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.